It's always been taught that there is one church, universal of blood-bought Christians. It's in two branches. The first branch is the church militant, and the second branch is the church victorious. The church victorious is already in heaven. The church militant is here on earth. Another division of the church is expressed as the church militant here on earth and the church at rest, till this church militant become the church at rest, as one hymn has it. Well, in our day, it seems that many people want to turn that upside down and make the church here on earth a church at rest. Even though the book of Hebrews says there is a rest which remains to the people of God on the other side, nonetheless, in our day, it seems that many people are encouraging Christians to think that they really need to rest here on earth. Now, there are many euphemisms for the church at rest. When people say, "I want a family church," well, don't we all? Because we all try to encourage family, and we tend to try to teach the same lessons to the entire family and have a whole family at prayer meeting. But often that's a euphemism for where families get together and enjoy each other, and we are the church at rest. Or maybe what we really want in a church is fellowship. That sometimes is translated as, let's go to the pie shop together after the service. Let's just sit around in somebody's living room and enjoy each other in the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, although real fellowship is of the kind of being in the same Marine division rather than being in the same pie shop. All of them tend to be somewhat seductive, because if we don't love ourselves, how can we love anybody else? So let's give ourselves a big hug and let's relax. You know, all the dangers there are in warfare and soldiering and fighting and being militant. Let's instead enjoy what we have in Christ with people who are like us, kick back a little bit, and get all the rest we can. So in heaven we can rest some more. Mm-hmm. Well, as we see in Revelation chapter 6, we see that the church is a church militant because it has a militant champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. I always think that if people go to a new location, they ought to find a church that's militant. Militant in the sense of Titus, who invites us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Earnest contention means militant contention. It means to be fighting for the fundamentals of the faith that were once delivered to the apostles. And militants means to have an aggressive approach to spreading the gospel to other locations, to people who haven't heard, to the unchurched. And a genuine Christian who's part of the militant church, the church militant rather than the church at rest, ought to be finding a local church that's militant both about the convictions of faith and about the aggressive spread of the gospel to others. Now, there are many, many churches that are at rest, but we, on this side, can wait for the rest. Right now, we should be about the king's business. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, there has arisen some new commentaries on this particular passage that says that the person on the white horse going out campaigning, going out conquering and to conquer is not the Lord, even though that has been the traditional view of that verse, and it's mine. And the reason is because how could all that bad stuff happen when he starts to spread the gospel? Wars and famine, all kinds of bad behaviors. What could martyrs? Well, the fact is, after Jesus did come to earth, and the gospel era has begun, all those things have happened. And in fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 19, we see somebody else on the white horse it is again the Lord. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The same person is on the same white horse in Revelation chapter 19, about ready to fight the final battle of Armageddon, as the person who's on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, ready to go fight the war of bringing the gospel to the nations. Let's examine that person on the right horse and what he's all about in our message tonight. And before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank thee that we have a great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may he as our general inspire us to fight the good fight of faith, to finish the race that we have before us, to do what's necessary to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be militant in our defense of the faith once delivered to the saints, and to be militant in seeking to extend that faith to others by offering that free gift of salvation to all who will repent and believe. Lord, give us tonight a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement. Give us that fresh unction, that oil allows us correctly to interpret the scripture that was God-breathed in this book. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we see in Revelation chapter 6 is the champion, the champion. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bowl, and a crown was given unto him. Let's understand about this champion first, his character. He is pure. He is innocent. The white horse, the white color generally in Scripture, represents purity of character. The second thing we see about him is his convictions. That is to say, his bow and arrows. What this particular champion has in his weapons is a bow with which he shoots arrows. And arrows traditionally have been linked in this passage to his convictions. What do arrows do? Well, the well-directed arrows lodge in people and embed themselves in people and bury themselves in people. They penetrate a person. And Jesus, the great champion, sends out his convictions to be embedded in people. Those are his arrows. Arrows of truth that aren't superficial, aren't simply professed, but come to be lodged in the deepest parts of the soul of people. Rooted convictions. The third thing about him is character, his convictions, and his crown. Now, it's a little unusual for a person to go into battle with a crown. You recall that Saul wanted to be disguised, or excuse me, Ahab wanted to be disguised when he went into battle. Most people going into battle go into battle with a helmet. I know most kids growing up they didn't like the Nazis much, but they liked some of those uniforms with that kind of nice little helmet they had. Here, this champion wears a crown. And that crown is a recognition that his success is inevitable. He's sovereign, and he's not worried about losing his throne. He is a king. And he wears the crown proudly as he goes into battle. First of all, we've got a champion. And each part of what is said about him is symbolic. A pure character. Penetrating convictions of truth that are his weapons. And a crown that indicates his inevitable triumph. Second thing we see here is his campaign. The champion has a campaign. First of all, we have to understand that he is militant. He went forth. This is not a defensive battle our champion is fighting. He's not in a castle someplace, pulling up the bridge up from the moat, securing everybody safely so they can live in earth, have a good time, and frolic until heaven comes. This champion is taking the battle to the enemy. He's aggressive. He is going forth, conquering, and to conquer. Let's understand the milieu into which this champion ventures forth. The next three horses have different colors. One is red. The red horse, wearing the color of blood, represents warfare on the earth. There went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and that there was given unto him a great sword. Now the fact is that God created this world for peace in paradise. But when man fell into sin, they began to take on the character of a new father, not God the Father, but Satan the Father. We learn from John chapter 8, verse 44, that there is a certain character trait that the devil has. The first character trait is that of a murderer, and the second is that of a liar. Both characterize those who are under his sway, and we see throughout the world increasing drumbeats of war. Every century seems to spill more blood than the last. And when people, influenced by the idealism of Woodrow Wilson, thought the first war was a war to end all wars, they hadn't seen anything yet. There was to come great World War II and battle after battle, decade after decade, bloodshed because people hate each other. Throughout the generations of the world, that horse of murder, bloody combat is stalking the earth. There is such a thing as a just war, which is to stop murderous thugs from murdering each other. But in fact, there are a lot of wars that have no justice to them at all. They're simply a satanic hatred writ large. The third horse that stalks the earth is a black horse. A black horse that represents want. It represents famine. When war has devastated a land, robbed its treasury, and spilled the blood of its men, sometimes women and children, what naturally follows on that is poverty, famine, want of every kind. This is the kind of world we live in. This is realism. And follow that is the fourth beast. And the fourth beast has a name, it has a color. The name is death, and its sort of accompaniment is the posse is hell, and the color is pale. The inevitable death and destruction that's unleashed in the world by sin while there is the campaign going on by the champion. That's the milieu in which the gospel goes forward in every generation. Those are the other horses in this particular race. So first of all, we see with respect to the campaign, the militants of Jesus Christ, the champion. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. We see the milieu, the brutal realism of life in a sinful world. And the third thing we see is the mission. He is conquering and to conquer. Now you conquer enemies, and there are two kinds of enemies that Jesus conquers in his gospel campaign. First of all, he conquers enemies by salvation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible describes us before we become Christians as enemies, God's enemies. God's wrath is upon us. And the gospel message goes forth and converts enemies into friends. The truth in those arrows that Jesus shoots convert an enemy into a friend, someone who hates into someone who loves. And that's the conquest of enemies of the gospel. As with the Apostle Paul being the poster child, a man fanatically hating the gospel and truth of Jesus, finds himself a great proponent and propagator of that faith. There's a second kind of enemy that Jesus campaigns against, and that is the enemies within the Christian. This is not salvation, but sanctification. That is to say, we all have enemies inside us that are hostile to the truth that we recognize in our mind and spirit. It's sort of like the campaign against terror in the world. We've got perhaps enemy camps in the border between Pakistan and Afghanistan plotting against us. We have enemies around the world who hate our country and hate our way of life and would love to plot against us. And we have cells within our country of people who are influenced by hateful Islamic rhetoric on the internet, who themselves, as we see tragically at Fort Hood, kill innocent people out of this blind hatred for our ideals and our way of life. And a true campaign has to be fought not only with respect to the people out there, but we have to be very sensitive to the enemies in here. And that's why we hope and trust that the FBI and other agencies are monitoring conversations, are keeping a close tab on people who are going to mosques, who are advocating suicide bombing, and catching, as they've caught recently, several people who are in the bomb-making business attempting to wreak havoc on our society. Well, it's the same way with respect to the devil. They're the enemies out there, and they're subject to becoming friends by the proclamation of the gospel when they get saved and they put down their arms against heaven and they surrender to God and they join the other side. And in baptism, they take on the soldier's livery of the gospel and become campaigners for Jesus. And there are those enemies within, those little pockets of resistance, those little squatters who don't belong in our heart, they don't belong in our imaginations. There are compartments in our life that are plotting against God, that trouble us and impel us to wrong thoughts and wrong anger and wrong reactions and wrong attitudes and indeed wrong activities. And the Lord intends to stamp those out as well. As the prophet Jeremiah has the Lord saying, "How long will those vain thoughts lodge within thee?" It's like having a bunch of thugs and hooligans in your hotel, and you got to send out the bouncers and throw them out on the street. Boom, 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 gone. And that is the kind of campaign Jesus is working, not only for the lost, but for the saved. Because he wants systematically to exterminate those enemies within, in which there is a foothold. We talk in the anger resolution seminar about those strongholds that the devil has as a result of giving him place. Paul says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a place to camp out in your life. Don't tolerate guerrilla activity within your camp, because it's going to be very, very bad for you to do that. So this is the campaign that the Lord has. First of all, the champion, his character, his convictions, his crown. He is the winner in this battle. Secondly, his campaign. He is militant. He expects us to fight. Be thou therefore a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul tells Timothy. The milieu he fights is in a fallen world with lots of blood, lots of famine, lots of upside down thinking, lots of death, lots of people headed for hell. And there's a mission. The mission of the champion on the white horse is to lead his army in the world against the enemies of the gospel by conversion of the lost and by the enemies within the believer those particular evil things that need to be put off and conquered by the Lord and by his convictions. Let's understand then the third aspect, which is the conquest. We see the conquest in three ways in the rest of Revelation chapter 6. First of all, we see the compensation. The compensation. Some people in this life, in the church militant, are very badly treated. They're persecuted. In fact, we can expect that if we're militant Christians, rather than at-rest Christians, we can expect persecution. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, we have it on God's own authority, shall suffer persecution. We're told it's one of the things that we have is a blessing from God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are the persecuted, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the ultimate act of persecution of a believer is to make that believer a martyr. Fox's Book of Martyrs, a wonderful reading for every age to describe some of the great and heroic testimonies that were given for God that ultimately resulted in death. The word martyr comes from the Greek, which means witness. Martyrs are witnesses, martyrs. The great compensation here is a sign of Christ's conquest, because he takes those who were under persecution in this life and gives a turn to their fortunes in the life to come and fully compensates them, richly compensates them for their sacrifice and their suffering here on earth. As Paul tells Timothy, if ye suffer, ye shall reign with him. We see this illustrated in the immediate following verses to the horses. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until the fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The rest of Revelation describes that bountiful reward that Jesus gives for martyrdom. We see a little picture of it, don't we, in the martyrdom of Stephen, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he sees that beatific face of Stephen looking up at the Lord as he's stoned. And that wonderful spirit of Jesus that he has as he's being martyred, saying, Father, forgive them. In the same way that Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when he was on the cross. And as his life ebbed out of him and he went to meet the Lord, Jesus Christ stood up from his throne to receive him to a great martyr's reward in heaven. That is a part of the conquest of Jesus. That, yes, there may be an apparent defeat here on earth, but there is a wonderful compensation by the Lord, who's in control and sovereign in heaven, that makes every payment, every penalty, every persecution we have here on earth very worthwhile in the long run. In the long run, Cain said, we're all dead. Well, in the long run, we all live eternally with God. The second aspect of the conquest is convulsions. Convulsions. After the white robes are given out, we say, behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now this convulsion shows the ultimate conquest of the gospel. As they used to say in gangsters, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. You can take me as Savior, or you can have me as judge. Which do you want? Either way, I win, Jesus says. Jesus goes out to conquer by the free grace of the gospel and mercy and peace offered to people freely by his sacrifice of sin. But in the last analysis, when that's rejected, he has so much power that he can send the whole universe into convulsions, earthquakes, and the sun becoming black, and the moon becoming blood, and the stars falling to earth, a fig tree casting untimely figs, mighty winds sweeping the earth. That shows the ultimate conquest of the champion. Now, his desire, the reason he has long suffering, we're told, is because he wants all men to be saved. Jesus has no plan for your eternal damnation. That's not his desire. God's will is that all men be saved. God is not slothful in any way, but he wants to extend the time by which people can receive his free grace. But on the other hand, that time won't be forever. And his conquest is symbolized not only by his compensation of the saints for the things they suffer for him in his militant campaign here on earth, but will also be seen in the great convulsions at the end of the age. The third thing that show his conquest in this particular chapter is a great contrast. We have his saints resting in heaven, and we have on earth the world's greatest, the world's largest, the world's last prayer meeting. You know, pastors always say, oh, you've got to come to prayer meeting. It's the most important meeting of the week. And it is almost inevitably the least attended meeting of the week. That's not to say it's not the most important meeting of the week. It's just the least attended meeting of the week. It's the most often described as the most important meeting of the week and the least often treated as the most important meeting of the week. So much so that if people, not enough people come to prayer meeting, they say, well, might as well not have it. Let's try a Bible study. Let's try Awana. Let's have a family night Monday night and eat pizza. Let's do something else. Because if not going to come to prayer meeting, we might as well not pray. We don't get enough people out. Why do we have to have corporate prayer? Well, it doesn't make any sense. Let's do something else. Let's have a movie. Let's do something fun. Well, we have prayer meetings. God asks us to pray corporately as well as personally, as well as family prayer. But it's a different kind of prayer meeting. It's a well-attended prayer meeting. And a lot of people turn up at this prayer meeting who never turn up on a prayer meeting on earth. We got the kings of the earth. We got the great men. We got the rich men. We got the chief captains and the mighty men. We got all the bond men and all the free men. And they're all praying. Not only is there a great turnout for this last prayer meeting, they're praying more urgently than almost any church prayer meeting you've ever been at. I mean to tell you, they are praying hard. They're praying loud. You can just almost hear the amens arising as all these people gather. Now, the prayer meeting isn't in a church, because everybody who's believers have gone upward. But they're meeting with Osama bin Laden in caves and dens and rocks of the mountains. They're gathering together wherever they can get shelter. And interestingly enough, they're not praying to God, these hard-hearted, angry rebels. Here we have quite a collection of people. We have homosexuals who haven't repented. Not one of them will see heaven. We have liars. We have blasphemers. We have a whole variety of people that are very well described for us who are in this situation, both in the book of Revelation and other books of the Bible. And what they're praying hard for is for the mountains and rocks to fall on them. And they want to be hidden. Now, why? Because they're scared to look at the face of Jesus Christ. They're afraid to stand trial. They're afraid what's going to happen when they're called into the courtroom and the judge declares them guilty and gives them a sentence. They don't want to look in the face of Jesus. They don't want to be in court. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great modern commentator David Thomas, a man of the 1800s who had very insightful commentaries on many books of the Bible, said nothing he can think of is more terrifying than this phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Normally we think of the Lamb as sort of innocuous and harmless and cute and sweet and innocent. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But this Lamb is a militant Lamb, a conquering Lamb, a Lamb whose offer of mercy has been despised, who is now coming back to sit in judgment at the great day of wrath. And this is going to be one humongous prayer meeting. But unfortunately, it's not going to work, because they're all going to be hailed into court. Multitudes, multitudes, the prophet says, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. The ultimate conquest of God is when all the scales of justice are set right. There is that great contrast between the peace and rest and safety of God's people in heaven and the horrible, wrenching judgment and the wrath of God poured out on sinners here on earth. So let's understand it. This is a dose of realism in the Bible. The Bible is nothing but real. We have to understand something. There's a champion. It's Jesus Christ. His character is perfectly white. His arrows of truth. It's how he fights with deeply embedding convictions. He is wearing a crown because he's the king. He has a campaign, and the campaign is a militant campaign. He goes forth. He takes the battle to the enemies. His light penetrates the darkness. The milieu, it's ugly in this world. We can't expect anything more. Every effort to make this world into a utopia turns it into a little hell on earth. It's not going to get any better. And let's understand his mission. His mission has a paradoxical impact, taking enemies and making them friends and soldiers of the truth. It also seeks to wipe out those enemies that are not only enemies of Christ in the believer's life, but enemies of the believer that tend to destroy his fruitfulness. And then finally, let's understand his conquest. His conquest is going to be seen in full compensation for all the injury of those people that his people have suffered while fighting the good fight of faith. It'll be seen in the great convulsions at the end of the age. And it'll be seen finally in the great contrast when the final division is made between those who are in that futile prayer meeting in the caves of the earth and those who have his rest forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this picture of the last things. It's easy in an affluent culture like the one we talked about this morning, in the age of Amos, to get careless, as those people did. They began drinking wine by the bowlful and violently strumming on their instruments and introducing new music and got ease in Zion and got all kinds of corruption and sensuality. But Lord, when we look at this particular passage, when we see the horrific things to come, when we know something of the terror of the Lord, as Paul says, we seek to persuade men. So, Lord, give us that sense of seriousness and urgency. Help us to be here, a church militant. Help us to fight for the faith once delivered to the saints against any kind of attack on it. And help us to militantly seek to spread the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.